Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This month, we're diving into a special sermon series that uncovers the powerful meaning behind the familiar words of well-known Christmas carols. Join us as we explore how these timeless songs invite us to experience the hope, peace, joy, and love of Christ's birth in fresh and meaningful ways. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning, Central. If you've been paying attention at all this morning, you've caught on that the idea is hope that we are centering on. And when you think of that wonderful word, hope, what comes to mind? Is it kind of the idea of aspiring to something? Is it anticipation, a prospect, a goal, maybe belief? As I thought about it, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought the phrase that best captures it for me is confident expectation. Good, solid reasons to confidently expect something. It has often been said humanity can endure the loss of almost anything except hope. Pastor and author Max Lucado, in his book On the Anvil, tells the story when he was a young guy of meeting a man named Leo. He was in a Cuban restaurant. It was close to his house. He was a student. He was studying theology, going to become a pastor. And Leo was around 60 years of age. And as he met Leo, he looked Leo over, and Leo had a kind of a dirty golf cap on and some dirty work pants. And he noticed Max's Bible and notebook and stuff on the table, and he blurted out, "You a student, son?" And he says, "I got some college textbooks for sale." So Max followed Leo to his house, and it was cluttered with lamps and books and end tables. And Leo said, "Well, I'm moving." And so they had a great discussion, and Leo had all kinds of questions for Max about the Bible and the human soul, etc. And Max had lots of questions for Leo about his life. Turns out he was kind of a colorful character. He had grown up during the Depression in the United States. He sold hot dogs at Yankee Stadium in New York, had a full-time job as a taxi driver in Miami for a period of time. And though his life was full of all these experiences, Max writes in his book, he says, his face was void of joy. There was no joy there. He spoke of how you can't trust anybody anymore. And it's a pretty hard world out there. At one point, Max said, "Well, thank you so much. This has been amazing." And he bought a couple textbooks and he was trying to go out the door. And Leo said, No. You got to stay. You got to stay." Max realized this guy is lonely. He's hungry for conversation. Finally, Max asks, "So where are you moving?" And he goes, "Somewhere. I don't know where." And Max writes, Leo was in that situation some people get into life where all they have to look forward to is the end of life, and all they have to look back on is memories. Max says, "Maybe it was unfair that I asked such a painful question, but I asked it anyways." He looked him in the eye and he said, "Leo, if you could live life all over again, would you?" He looked at Max, looked at the floor, and he finally said, "Nah, I don't think I would." It's easy in our world to start to lose hope. But into all of this reality in our world comes Advent, the glorious season where we remember Jesus' first coming and we look ahead to his second coming. The absolute necessity of hope, that confident expectation. And it was no different in the days of Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit of God worked powerfully through Isaiah to give an amazing future prediction to a people who were pretty worried. We're going to look at that amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first two verses. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." What an incredible poetic way to describe hope. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. This morning, we're going to focus on hope itself, the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah continues, and this is one amazing prophecy. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, in order to kind of illustrate how the birth of Jesus gives you and I hope right now, 2,000 years later, in 2024, I want to take you inside a story of hopelessness that eventually gave way to triumph. It's a story of a one-handed man, a Jewish composer, an opera singer, a Unitarian minister, and a scientist who used to work for Thomas Edison. And no, they didn't all go into a bar, and it's not a joke. But rather, it's actually the true story of one of the Christian church's greatest Christmas carols, O Holy Night. And our story starts with this guy, Placide Capot. And as I mentioned, if you look closely at that picture, you can see he has no right hand. And that happened as a child. Placide grew up in the town of Roquemaure in France. And one day he was out playing with his friend Brignon. And somehow Brignon had gotten hold of a little pistol, a handgun, probably from his dad's shop or something. And as the boys looked at this thing, Brignon accidentally shot Placide Capot right in the hand. Now, being the early 19th century, medical care was not at its peak, and the doctors, after looking at this mangled hand, decided the only thing they could do was amputate the hand. And so he lost his hand, and obviously the child Brignon felt terrible, and the father felt terrible, and they agreed to pay for Placide Capot's tuition to attend a nice school in town called the Collège Royal d'Avignon. And while there, despite losing that hand, Placide actually won the award for first prize in drawing in 1825, showing right away that this young boy had some fortitude, he had some drive, and he wasn't going to let things stop him. Eventually, he went to the French city of Nîmes, where he received a bachelor's degree in literature. And he studied law in Paris, awarded a license to practice law in 1831. Now, Placide Capot's father was a winemaker and oak barrel maker. And following in his father's footsteps, to an extent, he became a merchant of wines and spirits. However, his true love in life was literature, was writing. And in 1843, the Roman Catholic priest of the church in Roquemaure approached him and said, "We have spent 3 years refurbishing the pipe organ in our beautiful Catholic church." And he says, "We're going to debut it on Christmas Eve for the Christmas Eve Mass. Is there any way you could write a poem for that occasion?" And Placide was a little bit sporadic in his church attendance at that point, and he had become dismayed by how the Roman Catholic Church and the government had become so entwined, and before the French Revolution, the king and Louis XIV and all of that history, and there was just a real toxic intertwining of church and state. And it wasn't good, and he was quite dismayed. But nevertheless, he was honored that the Catholic priest had come to him. And so he began to think about these words. And he took on the job of writing this poem. Now, what was happening in France at that moment was the Napoleonic Wars were ended. Napoleon had tried to invade Moscow in winter. Never a good idea. And they lost, and all these wounded soldiers, these French soldiers, were coming back into France. And as Placide looked around, he had great empathy, having lost his own hand. He had great empathy for these soldiers who were coming back injured. Some had lost a leg or an eye or a hand, all these injuries. And he expected that the government or the Roman Catholic Church would kind of wrap their arms around and care for these soldiers. But no one did a thing. And it absolutely dismayed Placide. But he took on this challenge of writing this poem. And he had a big trip to go to Paris. And he was traveling in the back of a coach, and it was a bumpy ride. And he had his Bible out, and he turned to Luke chapter 2, and he was reading the story of Christ's birth. And he really began to picture this incredible scene in his mind. By the time he arrived in Paris, the very first draft of Cantique de Noël, as it's called in French, had been completed. And right away, from that first Christmas Eve Mass, it spread to other churches. And then, near the end of 1844, so a full year later, Placide realized that this poem had a lot of attraction for people, and it was becoming very popular, and he realized, you know, this needs to be a song. Now, not being a musician himself, he approached his good friend Adolf Charles Adams for help. Adams studied the poem that his friend has written and found some musical inspiration and began to think of melodies and tunes. Adams was an accomplished composer, writing for a number of ballets and operas in the city of Paris. There was a very popular ballet or opera at that time called Giselle, and he had written all the music, so he's becoming quite famous. Now, Adams himself was Jewish and did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. But because of his friendship with Placide Capot, he said, yeah, absolutely, I will take on writing the music for your poem, Cantique de Noël. And then, somehow, it was presented to the famous opera singer Emily Laurie in 1847, and she performed it in the city of Paris. And almost immediately, the song started to become very, very popular, grew beyond Roman Catholic churches, was really embraced by the French public as a whole. And at that time, as time went on, Placide began to become more and more disenchanted with the clergy in the Roman Catholic Church, the priests and the bishops. And they just seemed to care far more about power and position than helping the poor. And in response, the Roman Catholic priests and bishops decided that a song written by a lapsed Catholic with socialist leanings and the music that was written by a Jew should not be allowed to continue, so they banned O Holy Night. Interestingly enough, the majority of the French people did not respect the ban. They loved the song. They were singing at home. They would put up the lyrics in their places of work. And as I was reading and researching this story, I thought, my goodness, right there, that should give any church leader in any age pause to reflect. Sometimes the church makes really bad decisions and lands on the wrong side of history. Jesus clearly in Scripture commands us to care for the poor, those who have been physically, emotionally injured, like these veterans coming back to France after the Napoleonic Wars. May the example and teachings of Jesus always correct us as a church when we get off track. Well, the story continues. In 1855, an American music critic and Unitarian minister named John Sullivan Dwight heard the song and absolutely loved it. And he translated the words from French into English. And he made a minor change from the original. It was first written as, "People, kneel down, await your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas is here, the Redeemer." To the lyrics, we know, "O night divine, the night when Christ was born." Now, if you've never heard of the Unitarian Church, they're essentially a group that deny the Trinity. They deny that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. They deny that human beings are born sinful and in need of a Savior. And when it comes to Jesus, Unitarians very much think he was a wonderful, amazing man, but that's only what he was. He was an inspired man, but definitely nothing more. So it's a little bit of a mystery why John Sullivan Dwight was so attracted to this song, O Holy Night. But we can thank him for translating the lyrics faithfully. And the one line he changed actually made the song better. Very interesting. I have no explanation why that was the case other than God sovereignly moving. Whatever the case, the words are powerful, the music is beautiful, and God has used this amazing Christmas carol in powerful ways all around the world. And when I reflected on that story, I realized there's a lesson in there for us. You see, Placide Capot had all the conditions in his life to enter into a time of hopelessness and despair. He was doing a job that wasn't his passion. He had lost one hand as a child. He was dismayed and discouraged by both the Roman Catholic Church and the French government. He could have gone down a very dark road at that time. But instead, God was in control. Let's read some of the lyrics of O Holy Night. Well, actually, we're going to hold on for that for a second. But God, when you think about the big picture of it, God inspires a Catholic priest to approach him, request a special Eve Mass poem. God inspires Placide Capot in the writing of it. God inspires Adolf Charles Adams, the Jewish composer, to write the music, and he provided Emily Laurie to popularize it. The church officially denounces the psalm, but then it catches on with the French public. And then finally it comes to the English-speaking world through John Sullivan Dwight, who translated it. My goodness, that seems a lot like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It was true in Isaiah's day when he first gave that prophecy. It was true when Jesus was born and fulfilled it. It was true in 1843 when God inspired Placide Capot. And the good news is, it's still true today. Just when you and I feel down, dismayed, hopeless, God in Christ brings us hope, that confident expectation that keeps us going. Well, now we know the backstory. Now we can jump into the lyrics of O Holy Night and see the incredible connections with Isaiah chapter 9. The psalm begins, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Those are some brilliantly written lyrics. It is the dear Savior's birth that offers rescue to our world that without Jesus would just continue to lay in sin and error pining. 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah was given that prophecy. You can just feel the longing, the pining, the waiting for relief. And the ancient world that Isaiah gave that prophecy in was not idyllic. It was a tough slog. Unless you were the 1% top of the very, very rich or wealthy, the daily reality of life in those days was extremely tough. You didn't have to convince anyone in Isaiah's day that sin and evil were a reality. They saw it every day. In one of the four accounts of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, we actually see this prophecy fulfilled. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Listen to these amazing verses. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I especially like the line, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. the gods and the goddesses of the ancient world. If you were here last week, we were talking about that with the Apostle Paul in Acts in Athens. The gods didn't love human beings. They weren't portrayed that way. They simply used them for their own selfish ends. In return, the average person didn't love Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite. Instead, they tried to manipulate them, buy them off with sacrifices so they could get what they want and needed. In stark contrast, along comes Jesus, who consistently loved people. Jesus told them he loved them. He backed up that love with incredible miracles of healing, of incredible actions. Then he explained to them that God the Father loved them in the same way. Our friend Placide Capot was correct. With the coming of Jesus, the soul did indeed feel its worth. And for the past 2,000 years, everyone has truly turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, has had at some point an overwhelming experience of Christ's love. Truly, my soul, your soul, does feel its worth, its value, because of Jesus. It is the birth of Jesus that gives a thrill of hope that makes the weary world rejoice. And as we are here this morning, gathered in worship, it sounds amazing, comforting, hope-instilling. But then maybe we go home this afternoon. Maybe the rest of our week happens and things are tough and life is difficult and doubts and all kinds of things jump up. And we begin to question and we're skeptical of maybe the hope that Jesus really did change our world. I came across a quote by British atheist Richard Dawkins. He stated at one point, he said, "Faith is infantile. It can only survive by being crammed into the minds of impressionable young children. We've grown up now. We need to move on. Why should we believe things that can't be scientifically proven?" Faith in God, Dawkins argues, is like believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. When you grow up, you grow out of it. There was a response by Oxford University professor Alistair McGrath, one of the smartest human beings on planet Earth. I read somewhere he's written over 85 books. Wow, some of us never read 85 books, never mind write them. And this is how McGrath responds to Dawkins. He says, "There is actually no evidence that people regard God, Santa Claus, and the Tooth Fairy as all being in the same category." He says, "I stopped believing in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy when I was 6 years old. I was an atheist until 18, and then God got a hold of my life. And I have never regarded that coming to faith at 18 as some sort of infantile regression." And then he writes this killer quote. He says, "As I noticed while researching my book, The Twilight of Atheism, a large number of people come to believe in God later in life, when they're grown up." And he says, "I have yet to meet someone who at age 65 suddenly started believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy." Isn't that amazing? I love it. Well, the song continues. "Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voice. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night, oh, holy night. Oh, night divine." God's love in Christ does demand a response from us as human beings, doesn't it? Falling to our knees in prayer and acceptance is the correct response. The night of Jesus' birth was an amazing, holy night. In fact, we look back on it and say it's the centerpiece of history. And when a person truly meets Jesus, when they truly grasp what Christmas is all about, that the King of Kings coming to earth, being born in complete vulnerability and neediness of a baby, then that person slowly becomes in awe of what Christmas represents. I love the C.S. Lewis quote about Jesus. He says, "We may note in passing that he, Jesus, was never regarded as just a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of anyone expressing mild approval. Again, our friend Placide Capot was correct. Standing at the cradle, we have glowing hearts, never mild approval. Placide continues his reflection on the birth of Jesus, picking up some scripture here. The phrase in his lyrics, "In all of our trials, he is our friend." That brings to mind Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." Jesus is there with us in the midst of our trials, the worst things in life that we go through. Jesus knows it. He lived it, and he died for it. The second phrase, "born to be our friend," reminds me of John 15:15, when Jesus amazingly said to his followers, his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Our friend, in fact, the best friend we will ever have in our lifetime. He will never leave us or forsake us. So how does all this practically get worked out in our lives? Well, I believe hope anchors our life in Jesus. God in Christ chose to enter into our world as a humble baby in circumstances of violence and poverty and oppression so he could reconcile a broken world back to himself. And that Central Baptist Church is where true hope is found. Our government is useful. Our government is great, but that should never, ever be the focal point of our hope. Whether it's local, provincial, federal, government has a role. We're told to pray for our leaders, but they should never be the primary focus of our hope. And obviously, hope is not found in things like substance abuse. Drugs, excessive amount of alcohol will dull the pain that we feel in life for a while, but they are absolute deadly traps that will ruin a person's life. Hope is not found in flat-out distraction. My goodness, are people distracted today? Whether it's your phone, Netflix, Disney Plus, Amazon Prime, binge watching. God in Christ came into our world and began a mission that continues to this day. And we are not on mission if we're endlessly, endlessly distracted. I think there are two big lies that keep us from embracing hope. Lie number one, God doesn't care about me and my situation. Ever felt like that? There was a period of time where I was finishing up my master's degree at Regent College in Vancouver, and I had been working just 10 hours a week at Saanich Baptist, and they came to me and said, we're going to increase your time till 25 hours a week. And we were kind of low on money, so I said yes. I'm not sure that was the all-time wisest decision because I had three master's classes I was finishing. I had a 25-hour-a-week job, and our first child was born, our daughter Calista, who is now a 19-year-old, beautiful, wonderful girl who's in her second year at UVic. But the first 9 months of her life, she screamed endlessly. Oh, she was the most colicky child. And I remember one night, and you know, you do the husband and wife thing. It's your turn. And so I said, yeah, it's my turn. And so I go into her room and I pick up this cute little baby and she's got her little pink blanket and fresh air seemed to help this colicky crying. So it's like 2 a.m, I'm barely conscious, get in the elevator of our condo, go down to the parking lot, out into the fresh air. And the only thing that seemed to settle that little tummy was deep knee bends, which is fairly fun at 2 a.m. when you're completely asleep. So 200 deep knee bends,
And finally, she stops. She's asleep. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Back to the elevator, carefully push the button, back up into the room, gently unlock the door, set the baby down like a soldier backing away from a bomb. You're like, please stay asleep. Gently touch, shut the door, back into bed. I think it worked. It was a fairly intense time of our life. And I remember kind of near the end, when I finally got to hand in my papers, I just remember thinking, Lord, thank you. I almost didn't make it. That was a moment in my life where I honestly started to get a little bit hopeless. And I'm thankful to God that it was only a brief period, but maybe you can relate. Maybe that's the season you're in this morning. Maybe despite your best efforts, maybe despite everything you're trying so hard at, it's just not working out. Maybe work's chaos. Maybe relationships are chaos. Maybe it's not the screams of a baby. It may be the incessant nagging of debt. Maybe you can't stop thinking about all the bills you have to pay. It may not be graduate level courses. It may be complex relational problems in your life. Maybe you have kids and grandkids and they're all fighting and no one's talking to each other. May not be 25 hours of additional work, but it's in fact a long, complicated health battle. And you've had so many scans, doctor's appointments, specialist referrals, you kind of feel like it's a 25-hour-a-week job. Well, the Israelites in Isaiah's day knew those feelings of hopelessness as well. And into all of it comes these powerful promises given through Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So church, I challenge you today to reject the lie that God doesn't care about you or your situation. When I look back on that moment, I look back fondly because God actually rescued my wife and I during that time. Callista stopped crying exactly 9 months to the day of her birth. God actually provided through this couple in the church. They said, Darren, we've got a kind of acreage. We've got a beautiful house. We're all at work all day. No one's there. Just come and do your courses there. It was such a gift. I was able to concentrate, get everything done. God showed me incredible favor with the church. They're like, Darren, it's a crazy time in your life. As long as you get stuff done, don't worry about the hours. You can flex back and forth. It was such a gift. And God also provided financially for us during that time. And I just praise God. And I want to encourage you. I don't know if that means anything to you this morning, but if you are feeling hopeless today, trust Him. He never lets us down. Line number two, the world is going all wrong anyways, so we might as well just bury our heads in the sand and wait until Jesus gets back. You know, Placide Capot wouldn't stand for that. He wanted us to take action. He wanted us to care for the poorest of the poor, those who are suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, whatever the suffering is. Again, those powerful promises given through the prophet Isaiah. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice. What a beautiful action word. And righteousness from this time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Church, this very first Sunday of Advent, I believe we all need to be reminded of our hope in Christ, how it calls us to action, to justice and righteousness. Well, as we finish up this morning, I want to tell you the end of the story of O Holy Night. You're thinking, there's more? There is. All right, worship team, you can come on back. In 1906, Reginald Fessenden, he was a 33-year-old scientist. He worked for Thomas Edison. And he did something that most people thought was impossible. Using a new type of generator, he spoke into a microphone. And for the very first time in history, a voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And what did he choose to read? The book of Luke, chapter 2, the story of Jesus' birth. Now remember, at that moment, only thing the world had ever heard on wireless sets was Morse code, those little dots and dashes of sound. And wireless operators on ships and newspaper offices were so shocked to hear a human voice come over the speaker. When the professor finished reading, he picked up his violin and played what song? Oh, Holy Night. Very first song in all of history to be played over the airwaves. That, church, is God's sovereign working in history. The beautiful poem God inspired Placide Capot to write, even when he felt down, discouraged, and a bit hopeless in his own life, ended up being the world's first radio hit. Now, I have a very interesting application for this sermon today. Most of us have a phone. Most of us have a contact list. And I challenge you at some point during this day, some point today, take out your phone, look through your text, look through your contact list, and think, who is the person in my life that needs some hope? And I want you to send them a text message and say, I've got an incredible story to tell you. And do it this week. The people living in darkness have indeed seen a great light. Amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.